Harry has just met Sally. She is a friend of his girlfriend and is going to give him a lift from university in Chicago all the way across to New York. It is a long journey, and this is how it starts. Harry, suppose nothing happens to you. Suppose you live your whole life and nothing happens to you and you never meet anyone, you never become anything, and you finally die one of those New York deaths and nobody notices for 2 weeks until the smell just into the hall. Amanda mentioned you had a dark side. Harry, you're probably one of those cheerful little people who dots her eyes with little hearts. Do you ever think about death? Yes? Sure you do. A fleeting thought that drifts in and out of the transom of your mind. I spend hours, I spend days thinking about death. Well, that doesn't make you a better person. Look, when the ship goes down, I'm going to be prepared and you're not. That's all I'm saying. In the meantime, you're going to ruin your whole life waiting for it. Now, I don't know what you made of that little dialogue, but I think we can broadly identify with one or the other of them. Sally has her life all figured out, but she's only happy, alleges Harry, because she doesn't live in reality and confront her dark side, to use Star Wars terminology. I don't know where that came from, but there you have it. Harry, on the other hand, spends days thinking about it. Why? So death won't catch him out. But as Sally points out, he's going to ruin his whole life waiting for it, and he doesn't have any answers to death anyway. Reading the last page of a book first does not seem to me to be a great strategy in the face of death. I wonder, just here tonight, which one of those two are you temperamentally closer to? I think we can all identify with one or the other. Personally, I could always relate more to Harry. 6th of August 1982, my godfather, I hero worshipped him, went to the Olympics, made lots of money in shipping, had four daughters, no son. I was like a son to him. I worshipped the ground he stood on. Suddenly, he's killed in a cliff fall. He's gone, dead. 6th of August, 1982. I'll never forget it. Psalm 144, verse 4. Our lives are like breath, like a fleeting shadow. I could suddenly see that reality. And I confess, 1982, 6th of August, I'll never forget the fear, the insecurity. As I experienced that day, the shadow of death, the way that death is like an assassin, and it can sever loving relationships, and it does so with such finality. My godfather was 6'4". He was in perfect health, and suddenly he was gone. And I've buried 9 of my school friends. The brutality of it, the shadow of death. And that's exactly where we are here. Can we see in front of us Mark chapter 15, the shadow of death, and if we've got our first heading, there it is. Have a look with me, if you would, and let's just see this together. Verse 42. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, that Sunday, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Well, it's a brutal shadow, is it not? These women have watched Jesus' brutal crucifixion, verse 47. It is there, by the way, as an example to all. Do not rebel against the power of Rome. This is what happens. And they've watched his burial. That Jesus is dead is left in no doubt at all. In verses 44, 45, the centurion who had watched Jesus die tells Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus is indeed dead. If he got that wrong, he would be killed, that centurion, for not fulfilling his orders. They know their business. He's killed him. Then Joseph, one of the religious leaders, having asked for the body, verse 43, takes the corpse off the cross, verse 46, wraps it in linen, places it in a tomb cut out of rock, and then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, that's in verse 46. Now, just to say, already we are at a point of huge controversy. Huge. Many people assume, and I just think it's a fleeting thought, it's just at the center of their mind, but nevertheless, we're often given it by the culture. They assume, you know, basically all religions are the same. But they're not. Religions differ on key facts. For example, the Quran, the Islamic holy book, asserts in Surah 4, 157, that Jesus did not die on the cross. That he didn't die. Well, Christianity says he did. The Quran says he didn't. The Bible says that he did. And this is absolutely central. Now, one is lying and one is telling the truth. What do you think? On Good Friday, did Jesus die or not? There are tens of millions of Muslims in the world who don't think that. Now, we've got to give this some mind time because we're talking about truth here. That's why the course you mentioned, Christianity Explored, is so important. Can we say, we are concerned for your questions if you have them? We are concerned for your soul. It really matters. Come and talk about that. If you have a Muslim friend, bring that Muslim friend. Well, here we are, says the Bible, and we're in the shadow of death. Jesus really did die, says the Bible. And there we are, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Here is the Sabbath. These women, they've gone very early on the first day of the week. So this is 36 hours after the crucifixion. Very early, these three grieving women, who we learn, chapter 15, verse 41, followed Jesus and cared for his needs. And they are now on their way to the tomb. Now, things could not be more dismal. A young life which they cared for has been murderously cut off in its prime. Brutally cut off. And he was innocent. Jesus' other followers are still in hiding. It is semi-dark. They're grieving the loss of a loved one. And there's also real cause for fear, for Jesus' murderers, the Jewish and Roman authorities, are still in power. And the corpse is now lying in a cold, borrowed tomb. And they don't even know how they're going to get to his body, verse 3. They're on their way. Can we see verse 3? On the way to the tomb, they said, who'll roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? They know a massive, great boulder has been put in the way. And so these women experienced three things that I experienced on the 6th of August, 1982. And it's part of the human condition. Here are the three things. Grief at the death of Jesus. Fear in the face of his killers. Powerlessness because of the stone. Grief. Fear. Powerlessness. That is what death brings. That is the price you pay for love. You love someone, they die. Grief, fear, powerlessness. And that's why Sally doesn't think about it. She maybe does leave it on one side. Grief, fear, powerlessness. I mean, is there a worse emotional cocktail for the human condition to encounter? But no wonder there are many, many people in the culture who say, look, I don't want to talk about it. Who don't like it when it's raised. Grief, fear, powerlessness. Can you blame them? I don't want to know. I just want to avoid it. Grief, fear, powerlessness. And furthermore, let's remember that these women have had no chance to say the five words which counseling experts tell us make such a difference in the journey into the loss of a loved one. Five words. Here they are. One day you will need them. Word number one, goodbye. Goodbye. These are phrases, I guess, not so much words. But a second word, thank you. Thirdly, sorry. Four, I forgive you. Five, I love you. Perhaps some of you now will be recalling the loss of loved ones. Maybe you're thinking, if only I'd been able to say those things. Some here now, your hearts will be breaking as you think, oh, I never said I was sorry. I never said thank you. I never said I love you. I never said I forgive you. Good words to have in place as we try to handle life maturely. Have we got them all? Goodbye, thank you, sorry, I forgive you, I love you. Have the courage to say them. Pray for the courage to do that. They make a huge difference. So that's the point, isn't it? That's point number one, the shadow of death. And please understand this. You would never have heard of Jesus Christ or the Christian faith if Mark's gospel had ended at verse 3. Can we see it again? We'd never have heard of it. They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who'll roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Please see that these women have come to pay a last loving tribute to a dead body. They have gone, verse 1, to anoint a corpse with spices. And the attitude of the disciples was that everything had ended in tragedy. Christ had been murdered. Their hopes had been dashed, shattered. But now, secondly, the shock of discovery. We've had the shadow of death, but secondly, the shock of discovery. And in these next three verses, we have the reason the world has heard of Mark's gospel and indeed of Jesus Christ. This is the reason. This is the last page of the book that Harry does need to read if he wants to prepare for death. This one he needs to get in place, just these five verses. Here is a strategy for death that works. If this is true, here's the issue. Life can never be the same again. Certainly I found that 1982 after a maths teacher explained that to me. Changed my whole life. Here it is. Verses 4 to 6. Can we see? Let's have a look. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. And now the words that changed life and death forever. These are the three words. Remember them. Remember them if you sit by a loved one and they face death. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And let's get these facts clear before we move on to what they mean. But let's just get them clear before we see their monumental implications. These women are now given two staggering shocks of escalating intensity, which not only alarm them at the end of verse 5, but leave them, verse 8, trembling and bewildered and fleeing from the tomb. And this is the level of shock. The word flee in verse 8 is the word used to describe running from a wild animal. My brother and I were idiots when we were young. We weren't afraid of anything, really. There was a field once. We jumped into it. It said, beware of the bull. It was not lying. I can't tell you how we ran. I was once jogging along in Africa, and I saw what I was sure was a rabid dog, and it came towards me, and I can't tell you how you run. It was terrifying. And so this escalates. The adrenaline unleashed around the body. The heartbeat gets faster and faster here. Don't be alarmed. You're not kidding. The first shock comes in verse 4. Can we see? When the women find that there is now no need for their question from verse 3. Do you see the question? Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? They knew the tomb was sealed. They could never have moved that stone. They saw it laid in place. So they won't even get into the tomb, but are going, I guess because love often prompts people to do what is useless from a practical point of view. I know of parents, a father and mother, a married couple, who on their daughter's birthday each year drive right across the country to lay flowers on the spot where she was killed in a car crash. Then they get back into the car and they drive back home and the flowers rot on the pavement. What's the use of that practically? But you do it. You do it in the face of the powerlessness at the death of a loved one. That's what these women are doing. They've got up early, they're going. They know they won't be able to get in. Who'll roll the stone away? What are we going to do? But, verse 4, they find there's no need for their question. Divine power had dealt with the stone, and the word in the original is not so much rolled away as hurled it out, flicked it out. Now let me just say, this is cosmic power at work. Perhaps you're here investigating the Christian faith, and maybe you're hoping for a faith that is not supernatural. Can I tell you that's impossible? This is utterly supernatural. God has done this. God has intervened. That's what's happening here. This is divine. Secondly, these women are shocked. And can you see this escalating? Because not only is there no need for their question about the stone, for the tomb is now wide open, the stone is lying on one side, but there is also no need for their expensive spices. These women, of course, are the original Spice Girls. I hope you've realized that. Here they are. And they've brought their spices as an expression of love for Jesus. But divine power on Easter Day has not only dealt with the stone, it has also raised the corpse that they were going to anoint. And again, this is utterly supernatural, and this is totally contrary to the laws of nature. But God, who made the laws of nature, has reversed them. And he has done this. A dead man has been raised. The phrase paradigm shift was coined by Thomas Kuhn in his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution, to describe a change in basic assumptions within the ruling theory. So suddenly some evidence comes along and it requires a paradigm shift in terms of interpretation and in terms of law. Talk about a paradigm shift. These women came to the tomb hoping to anoint a body. Their biggest hope was that they would get into the body and lovingly anoint it. Their assumption is that dead men do not rise, and that has to change. On Easter Day, it has to change. So this young man, dressed in white, who Matthew, another gospel writer, tells us had an appearance like lightning. Again, it's supernatural. He's an angel. Says, don't be alarmed. And again, that word is far too mild. The word is, don't be scared stiff. They're terrified. He says, don't be terrified. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. So yes, he was a man from Nazareth. He ate and he worked. He slept and he walked. He breathed and he washed. He bled and he died. And his death was real. And as he went up onto that cross, he cried out on that Good Friday, it is finished, tetelestai. I have paid for the wrongdoing of the world. I've done it. That word tetelestai was the word used to stamp across a bill to show it had been paid. It's the word you used when finally an essay was completed, tetelestai, I've done it. When finally a house, the last slate was put on the roof, tetelestai, I've finished it. It's the word that a London couple might use when eventually they pay off their London mortgage. You know, they go to the building society, age 82, on their Zimmer frames. Tetelestai, we've paid! We've paid it off! That's the word. Done. Paid. Jesus did die, though, as he cried out, tetelestai. In death and blood, he paid for wrongdoing. He was crucified. And he was really buried. And then he says, do we see as we look down? See the place where they laid him. You're not wrong. You saw it. That's where they laid him in the tomb. It really happened. He really was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You are not dreaming. As the creed states, crucified under Pontius Pilate, it is a historical fact. It happened. But it's not the end of the story. You can see the place. You can see the discarded grave clothes, but you will not see him. He is not here. Do we see? Verse 6. Can we see as we look down? These are the words that change life forever. Have a look down. He has risen. He is not here. You can go to the site of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful garden. And as you go into that site, there is a tomb there, and they've written these words right across the door of the tomb. Amazing words. Do we see them? There they are. He has risen. He is not here. So that was the shocking discovery these women made. The divine power unleashed on that resurrection morning meant there was no need for the question about the stone, and there was no need for their spices. No need for either of them. And there's perhaps no better example of the impact of that phrase, he has risen. And then do we see another phrase that goes with it? Have a look, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. There you will see him. He's risen and now you'll see him just as he told you. He said before, he predicted that he'd rise, you'll see him. There's perhaps no better example of the impact this made than Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, he's a great man to speak about on Easter Sunday. For here is a stubborn skeptic. We've all got them in the family, haven't we? I certainly have. They're in my family. And we admire them because, you know, here is a man who refuses to believe anything without adequate empirical evidence. So when he hears that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he has been seen, yeah, he's like us. He refuses to believe it. He knows dead people don't rise. And when he hears Jesus has risen, he could not be more skeptical and blunt. So let's see the words of this gruesome, pragmatic man as he lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has risen physically from the dead. Let's have a look at them. They'll be great to see. John chapter 20. Turn to page 1089, please. It may be again you're a visitor. I hope these words will be new to you and very striking for you. What do you make of these words? John chapter 20, the fourth biography of Jesus. And look down there, bottom right, John 20, verse 24. Can we see? Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So that was on Easter Day. He appears to them. He rises, he appears to them, they see him. There are 11 different occasions when the gospel writers tell us people saw Jesus after he rose. On one occasion, that was to 500 people. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But on this occasion, he's appeared to the disciples. Thomas was not there. So the other disciples tell him, "We've seen the Lord." Can you imagine? We have seen the Lord, crucified on Good Friday, risen Easter Day. But he says to them, let's have a look and see what his response is. It's just an extraordinary response. Have a look down there. Do you see? Halfway through verse 25. See what he says. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." I won't. I won't believe it. Now, can you see he wants personal and concrete evidence that the person he knew had been crucified displayed a physical continuity with the person the other disciples claimed had been raised from the dead? He says, "I need a physical continuity." And can you see he personifies the scientific spirit here with his insistence on data that can be investigated by his senses? Verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I have got to see them." Verse 25, "Unless I place my fingers in the nail marks." Now, you wouldn't go poking around in someone else's wounds unless you were pretty sure it wasn't going to happen. I mean, can you imagine going along to see a friend in hospital and saying, "I think you're faking. Let me shove your finger in your wounds to make sure you're not." If you want to do that, you're sicker than your friend. Can you imagine it? I mean, he says that because it's not going to happen. I want to go, "No, there we are. Night. Let me stick my finger in there." But however we see these words, ladies and gentlemen, these are not the words of a gullible, credulous person desperately looking for hope in a hopeless situation, which defines what is so often said in this nation now as we've lost our Christian faith. People say these words at funerals, looking for hope in a hopeless situation. But that's not Thomas. He's a brutal pragmatist. Tell me, do you think Thomas was a daydreamer? Verse 25, look down, please. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands." Daydreamer? Do you think he was having a fantasy? Verse 25, "Unless I put my finger where the nails were." Do you think what he saw was the product of an overheated imagination? Verse 25, "Unless I put my hand into his side." Verse 26, can we see? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Shove your hands in here, mate." Well, not quite, but that's what he means, isn't it? Can you imagine the look? "Shove them in here, Thomas. Put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out, put your hand and put it, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." See for yourself. Thomas, see for yourself. Feel for yourself. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, it is me. I have risen. Now, I'm convinced this is eyewitness evidence. If I'd lived in that moment of history, had I been there in first century Palestine, and had I been there in that upper room after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead, I would have seen and heard him, and I could have touched him. So this is a historical event. And for those of you who are guests here, can I say the Christian faith is based on historical evidence. There are three phases of faith. Number one is information. Then there's assent, and then there's trust. But information, this happened. He rose from the dead. Assent, he did that so I can have hope in the face of death. Trust, it's for me. But number one, information, he rose. Information, what do you make of it? I'm convinced this is historical. This is not subjective. This is not theoretical. This is not something I feel about God. This is a historical figure who died and rose again. I know that is contrary to the laws of nature, but God, who made those laws, reversed them when it came to his son. What do you think? I don't know what you think. But why not come and investigate? We lay on this course, Christianity Explored, so that you can investigate. Your questions are incredibly important. Let's get the Bible in one hand, the Quran in the other. Let's see what they say. Let's talk. Let's ask. Let's see what the truth is. Well, we now come to the third point, and the third one is, as we draw to a close, the significance for the disciples. So, number one, the shadow of death. Secondly, the shock of discovery. And thirdly, the significance for the disciples. You see, this truth was not to remain academic. It wasn't to remain in an ivory tower. It wasn't to remain theory. Let's have a look. John 20, verse 28. Let's see what Thomas says as a result of seeing Jesus. Do you see what he says? Stop doubting and believe. Verse 28, one of the great statements of faith in the Bible. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And I don't know if you know this, but 30 years later in Chennai, in South India, Thomas was chased up a mount. I've been there. I've seen where he ran up. He was chased up this mount and murdered by a pagan mob proclaiming these words. He was martyred. He was so convinced, having seen Jesus, that he gave his life to proclaim the risen Christ to the world. He went there knowing that he would probably die. He went anyway. And you know, up on St. Thomas's Mount, they have built a church. It's a huge building. And it has a massive glass door. And the words on the door are, "My Lord and my God." Well, let's flick back as we close to Mark 16, verse 6. Let's flick back to Mark's Gospel, page 1024. And let's close. Let's try and drill these words in. Mark 16, verse 6, can we see them? Page 1024. "He has risen, changed everything." They are the words upon which the Christian church is built. Those three words, "He has risen." They brought the church into existence and transformed this sad, despairing group of disciples into men whose flaming courage and radiant joy changed history. And they gave their lives as Thomas did. Why? Because they were convinced, because Christ had risen, that he stood at the head of history. So as Thomas died in Chennai on that mount, death was not the end. Jesus Christ was the prototype, the resurrection body. Thomas said, "I'll have one too. Jesus has proved it. He's come back from the dead. I will die proclaiming this truth." Most of the disciples died proclaiming this truth. They did so because they had seen the risen Christ. And what we learn here is that the Bible, you see, holds the answers now to life and death through the resurrection. For here is a man who has been raised to life. Here is clear proof for Harry and Sally that there is life beyond the grave. That you don't just have to die one of those New York deaths where the smell drifts into the hall 2 weeks later. You are never alone. The risen Christ can be with you and take you through death. It's the promise of the world to come, and the proof of that world breaking into this world is the resurrection of Jesus. So the coffin is not an exitless box. I'll never forget when the maths teacher at school told me that, raised up the resurrection in the face of my godfather's death. I'll never forget the hope growing in my heart. And let me close now by reading some inscriptions from a second century Roman catacomb. That's the equivalent of our cemeteries. And literally, ladies and gentlemen, these inscriptions were in the same room. Along one wall were the epitaphs of the Epicureans. That was a current Roman philosophy, a dominant one at the time. Along the other, in the same room, were Christian epitaphs, bodies in the same room. Doubtless, Harry would have resonated with the Epicurean epitaphs. Here they are. Let me read you three of them. "While I lived well. My play is now ended. Soon yours will be. Farewell and applaud me." Another says, "Baths, wine and love ruin the constitution, but they make life what it is. Farewell." And a third, here's the tender lament of a mother's grief. "O relentless fortune that delights in cruel death, why is Maximus so early snatched from me?" By contrast, here now the epitaphs along the other wall in the same room, Christian epitaphs, for whom death was but sleep. Here they are. They're there because Christ has risen on Easter day. Zaticus, laid here to sleep. It's only sleep, we'll be raised. Jesus got through death, so will we. The sleeping place in Christ of Alexis. Valeria sleeps in peace. And please, as you hear those epitaphs, please hear they are not the groundless flights of fancy that we keep hearing now in modern funerals. Go and you'll hear it in the Thanksgiving or the funeral. I'm sure John is looking down, smiling on us. He'll be meeting up with his mate Jim and they'll be having a drink and looking at us. No wonder people get cynical. What is the basis of believing that? But these epitaphs, Zaticus laid here to sleep, Valeria sleeps in peace, the sleeping place in Christ of Alexis, they are based on the resurrection of Jesus. That past certainty gives a future hope. And so, here is my final question for Easter Sunday. Will you give Jesus your death? That's it. Will you entrust your death to Jesus? Will you commit it into his hands? Your death. If you don't want to do that, please don't ask me to take your funeral. It's the worst job in the world, taking the funeral of someone who's just ignored this truth. But let me give you a letter here. Hugh referred to it this morning, of a man, Mark Ashton, who is a clergyman up in Cambridge. And this was the letter he wrote at Christmas to the church family of St. Andrew the Great. Will you give Jesus your death? Listen to these words. In mid-December, I received an unexpected medical verdict, which has since been confirmed, that I have gallbladder cancer, which has spread to the liver and is beyond surgical solution. The consultant suggested that I have a life expectancy of between 1 and 2 years. Nothing severs relationships like death. I'm sorry for the pain and inconvenience my death may cause, and I have great sorrow at the breaking of so many precious human relationships. But beyond all the relationships of my life stands one relationship. It is the relationship with God which has given me all my other relationships. The prospect of losing them for the sake of seeing him is one that fills me with longing. As I said to the congregation before Christmas, my family's real need is for your faith more than for your sympathy. Please believe for us that the gospel is true and that I have really received a sentence of life rather than death, something that is a beginning and not an end. How can he say that? How can he possibly say it? It's because Christ has risen. And he is entrusting himself to the risen Christ. Let's pray together. Well, that's the question, isn't it, as we leave. Will you give Jesus your death? Will you do that? Will you entrust it to him? Look it in the eye, not be macabre as Harry is, not avoid it as Sally does, but coldly look it in the eye and put your hand into the hand of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we all feel grief, fear, and powerlessness in the face of death, perhaps the death of loved ones. As we see that, we pray that those words, "He has risen," would be our heartbeat. We pray that they would be a comfort to us, and we ask, as we walk through life, that you would enable, by your Spirit, us to know them with absolute certainty. Amen.